Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for your word, and even as we read this account in the book of Jeremiah, we are reminded, Lord, that your word is perfect in all its ways, and we are reminded that you are the Lord of history, and we are reminded of your goodness, but also your judgment, and we are reminded, Lord, that you are working out your plan of the ages, even in the midst of rebellious people. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the Lord of history. And even as we look in our own times, in our own place, we are reminded that even though the world in many ways seems to be falling apart, yet, Lord, we know that you are working out your purpose and your plan. And truly, we especially look for the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring indeed peace and righteousness to the earth. Lord, we thank you today that our hope, our joy is not found in the governments of men. It's not found in the philosophies of men. It's not found in this world's economies or gold or silver. It's not found in the leaders of this world. It's not found even in the leaders of the churches. We thank you that our hope is founded on Christ and on eternal promises that go beyond this age and all the wickedness and all the folly that is around us. Lord, we thank you that our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he not only gave his son, or that God, you not only gave your son, the Lord Jesus, for an atonement for our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might have abundant life, that we might have eternal life. But Father, we also thank you for the promise that you are sent, that your son is returning, that the Lord Jesus is coming back and will deliver his people and will bring judgment on the earth and destroy the wicked and bring righteousness and peace here. We thank you for that promise, and we look forward to that day. And I pray earnestly this morning that we, as believers in Christ today, would be continually looking for the return of our Savior, that our eyes would be upon eternal things, not on earthly things, that our hope and our joy and our peace and our rest would be found in the eternal promises of God and in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray this morning as we come together to worship you that we would truly draw near to you with our hearts. Lord, we think of all the warnings about those in the Scripture who draw near to you with their lips. They talk much about God, but do not draw near to you with their hearts. I pray this morning that we would draw near in truth, not to impress each other, but Lord, because we truly do love you and because we want to honor you and because we truly want to glorify you, we pray that our lives would glorify you, that our very, not just our words, not just our actions, but our very thoughts and our desires, our purposes, our plans, our inward motivations. Father, may we truly draw near to you in simple faith, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging our need of your grace and your mercy day by day. But please accomplish in us that which only you can accomplish, that we would be pleasing to you in everything that we do and say and even that which we think. And we pray that here as we gather this morning that we would worship you in truth, not merely in form. And may we honor you and may we be pleasing to you. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified today. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and we pray that we, by your grace, would be faithful to you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I do love how many of those hymns of the faith end with a verse about the coming of Christ. That is our hope. When we're born again, we were born to a hope, and we are looking for that hope, the blessed hope, when Christ shall return. And truly, I'm thinking the trumpet's going to sound pretty shortly. But that's in the Lord's hands. Until he comes, we look for him. I want to begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 3. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3. By the way, I hope that you truly can say, as you think about the return of Christ and him coming, I hope that you can truly say that it is well with your soul, and that you are looking for that day when Christ shall redeem us from this wicked place. 1 Peter, the theme of 1 Peter is that we are elect sojourners. We are scattered. That's the term that's used in 1 Peter 1. And we've been chosen out of this world by God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. Our hope is in eternity. It's in Christ, and we are thankful for that. And here, while we're here, however long we're here, whether we're here for 5 years or 30 years or 80 years, we're sojourning. We're passing through. This is not our home. We're not putting down roots. We're sojourning. We're passing through. And 1 Peter is largely a book about how we live as sojourners elect in the midst of a world that not only is dying and decaying, but quite frankly, a world that is antagonistic to Christ, antagonistic to the truth, antagonistic to his followers. And as we come to 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, we come to a quote from Psalm 34. And this quote acts as a kind of transition in the book. Peter has just been speaking for the last chapter, about the last chapter, from chapter 2, verse 11 down to here, basically. He's been basically telling how we are to live in the midst of a world that is fallen, i.e. our character, i.e. our submission, the relationships that we have, how we are to live. And now he's going to start talking in speaking about suffering in verses 13 and following. It transitions to suffering in this world for Christ. And here he has this kind of transition, this kind of summary. But I want to read from verse 8 down to verse 12. And we're looking at verses 10 through 12. But I want to start in verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, or very literally in the Greek it's like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And then he quotes Psalm 34, Psalm of David. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's again go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you that today, Lord, as we know Christ, those who know Christ, we're thankful that we can say that it is well with our souls. It is well with our souls because Christ died for our sins, because we have been forgiven, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, truly, that we would walk before you with a pure conscience, that we would be holy and blameless in our walk. We know that the end is that you will glorify us and that you will indeed perfect us, and you are making us into the image of Christ. We fall far short of that today, but yet, Lord, we thank you that you are working in us, and we thank you that we can truly say, because of what Christ has done, that it is well with our soul. And we pray that you would enable us day by day to walk in a way that is pleasing to you and brings honor to you and glorifies you, but also in a way that would indeed be a blessing to other people and those who are around us, particularly in the church. But Father, wherever we go, may we be a testimony of your great goodness and power and glory and holiness and wisdom. You are a good God and you are a gracious God. And we pray that we would proclaim your name, not just with our words, but Lord, with our very lives, with all that we do. And we thank you for the word of God. And we pray this morning that you would especially enable us to humble ourselves before it in all its parts. Lord, even those parts we don't understand. And there are parts we don't understand. And we pray that you would help us to receive all things with humility, enable us to be faithful to meditate upon and study your word. But we pray that you would enable us to obey it, to trust it, to walk in it, to delight in it, and to love it. And may it truly govern our heart. May it govern our walk from day to day and all of our conversations, everywhere we go, everything we do, the way we run our businesses, the way we lead our homes, the way we raise our children, Father, the way we spend our money and our time. I pray that you would truly, that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, would govern our hearts and our lives, that we would not merely give lip service to you, but Lord, you are our Lord, you are our King. And I pray, Father, you would be truly the King of our hearts, and not just of our supposed theology. Father, may you truly bless us with your presence and the light of your countenance, and may we glorify you, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is true that man generally is pursuing the good life. He's pursuing a happy life. Man, really, for as long as he's been around on the earth, has been looking for a meaningful, successful, pleasant, joyful life. And I guess for different people that may mean different things, but I think it's safe to say that this is part of being a human being. Everybody's looking for the good life, a happy life. And this is reflected, I think, in many of man's problems day by day. He suffers from things like anxiety and fear and frustration and discouragement and depression and anger and angst, because he doesn't have that. He doesn't have that perfect life. He doesn't have that good life. He doesn't have that happy life. He doesn't have that meaningful life. And he feels this constant angst, and different people respond to it in different ways. It's reflected a lot in people's reading habits and what they're looking for and how they use their time. And it doesn't, you know, you just as an example, you look on Amazon and you look up all the books about success and happiness and a fulfilled life and all this thing, 7 Habits of a Successful Person or 7 Laws of Success or whatever. People are constantly looking for ways to get there, whatever there is. The Bible's response is somewhat simple. There is a kind of life that God blesses. And there's a kind of life that God curses. Because God is righteous and because God is good. That's basically what David wrote. That's what Peter quotes. He says in verses 10 and 11, you should live this way if you desire a good life. You should keep your tongue from evil, from speaking deceit. You should turn away from evil. You should do good. You should seek peace and pursue it. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In a nutshell, if you would like a happy life, walk in a way that is pleasing to God. It really is that simple. The secret of a happy life, you could summarize it as the fear of God. That's what the Psalm 34 is about. In fact, the verse before this in Psalm 34, verse 11 in Psalm 34, David says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he says this. This is the fear of the Lord. And that is the secret of a happy life. By the way, God does want you to have a happy life. That is, he wants you to be blessed. But there's only one way to that, and that is the fear of the Lord. That is the only way you will ever have a happy, meaningful, pleasant, joyful life. And we kind of, looking at these three verses, kind of divide it this way. First of all, last week we looked at the definition of a happy life. I'll review that briefly. Today I want to consider the attainment of a happy life in the second half of verse 10 and then in verse 11. And then verse 12, which will probably be next week, if I actually get through the outline this week. The source of a happy life. The source of a happy life obviously being God. God is the one who gives such a life. Well, last week we considered the definition of a happy life. Peter says, quoting David, the one who desires life to love and see good days. Literally in the Greek, it's the one who desires to love life and to see good days. It's two phrases, two infinitive phrases. We could put it all together, though. It is the idea of who is it that would truly love life and actually see good days, long days, have a pleasant life, a meaningful life, a productive life, a truly God, who is that kind of person? Who wants that kind of life? Well, this is the advice. But we pointed out last week that David's view of the good life is different than what the average person in the world's view of a good life is. When the world thinks of a good life, it fundamentally thinks of, you know, this is kind of the picture, not that this is everybody's view of a good life, but the picture of, you know, sitting by the pool with a glass of lemonade on a beautiful day, not in Ohio, but somewhere south, somewhere in Florida or the Caribbean or someplace like that, beautiful day, no troubles, no cares. You're getting along with your wife, you get along with your children, no financial difficulties, you got a good job, you got a good future, you got a lot of money in the bank, you got a nice car, got a nice house, everything's working well. And that's what people fundamentally are looking for. Now, different people are different, and different people have different ideas. Some people just want a simple thing, and they just want a private, pleasant life. They're not looking for a lot of money. They just want pleasantness. And then there are people that want to be powerful and be big and make a big splash in the world and show there's something. There's always something in between, and there's different kinds of things. But at the end of the day, it's about this world. But that wasn't David's idea of the good life. To love life and to see good days. For David, as we saw last week in Psalm 34, fundamentally was this: to know the Lord all of his days. To be able to say that I am led by the Lord in this life, as he says in Psalm 84, and then, or Psalm 73, whatever it is, and then he will receive me into glory. To know God, to be led by God, to know him, to rejoice in him, to serve him, to walk with him, to be delivered by him, to be redeemed by him. This is what Psalm 34 is about. And this is what is true life. It is to know the true and the living God. You will never have good days and love life until, write it down, God is your portion. You will always be looking for the next thing, the next thrill, the next adrenaline rush, the next issue, the next problem, the next whatever. You're always looking for the next thing. But this is the beauty of the gospel. You come to the place where you're done with all of that. And it doesn't matter what happens to you in this world. You have Christ. The Lord is my portion. As David said in Psalm 16, and the psalmist said in Psalm 73, the Lord is my portion, and this is the good life. It is to know the Lord. And then through all the vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs, the back and forth, the trials and the blessings, you can truly say when you have blessings, thank you, Lord. And when the trials come, you can truly say, thank you, Lord. I'm trusting you. I rest in you. When things don't go as planned, you don't have to get angry. You don't have to get anxious. When things are uncertain, you don't have to get fearful. You don't have to be worried. Why? Because God is my shepherd. He's my portion. He's my everything. Take all my money. Take my health. I still have the Lord. That is the good life. Amen? Listen, that's life. People, I like to think of that illustration of how people catch monkeys down south, or so I understand. In south, you know, when they catch monkeys, they put out the cage with the banana in it. He's able to get his hand in, but he can't get the banana out. So he puts his hand in the cage and he grabs the banana. He wants the banana, and the reason he's caught is because he can't let go of the banana. He won't let go of the banana. If he just let go of the banana, he'd be out. He'd be free. Listen, that's mankind. They want the banana. They want their lusts. And they won't let go. and they will never have the good life. And the good life is peace with God. The good life is your whole purpose in life is to know and to love and to serve God. So if you will have the good life, you need to understand what the good life is. You must set your affections on the Lord. May I say, the Lord alone, not the Lord plus, the Lord alone. I like what Layton says. Again, I quote him often now, Robert Layton. I was telling the elders the other day, I think this is the best commentary I've ever read in my life. It's old, of course, 1600s. Robert Layton said this: "The rich bounty of God diffuses itself throughout the world upon all," which is true. Every human being in this world, every good thing anybody has ever experienced, it's because of God's grace and kindness and common grace and his goodness. Everything. "Yet there is a select number who have peculiar blessings of his right hand, which the rest of the world share not in. And even as to common blessings, they are differenced by a peculiar title to them and sweetness in them. Their blessings are blessings indeed, and entirely so, outside and inside." In other words, not just external pleasures, but actually inwardly there is no guilt, there is no holding on to, there's no anxiety of losing or getting more. It's truly blessing outside and inside, and more so within than they appear without. I love that. Now, then he says this: "The Lord himself is their portion, and they are his." And this is the beauty of it. When God is your portion, and you live for him, and you love him, and you walk with him, the good things that come in life, and he gives a lot of good things, you can truly enjoy them without hanging on to them, without fear of losing them, because if you lose them, it's okay. Without desperately needing more, simple contentment. Contentment with God. Contentment with him. Contentment with what he gives you. Contentment with what he withholds from you. Contentment with what he takes from you. That's the good life. That's all reviewed. Now let me consider then, secondly, the attainment of a happy life. And this is in verse 10, the second half of verse 10. Here's the answer: "Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous," right? So in other words, if you will, in fact, live this kind of life, if you will love life and see good days, if he is your portion, this is what you must do. This is how you must live. You must keep your tongue from evil. You must keep your lips from speaking deceit. You must turn away from evil and do good. And you must seek peace and pursue it. This is, for lack of a better term, this is God's strategy for success. It's his recipe. It's his formula. If you would live a happy, fulfilled, purposeful, meaningful, pleasant, joyful, abundant life, here it is. This is the strategy. It's a little different than the world's strategy. I want to do several things this morning in the time that I have. First of all, I want to consider briefly the content of God's strategy. I want to consider the nature of God's strategy. Thirdly, the antiquity of God's strategy. And then lastly, the execution of God's strategy. And we'll see if we can get through this morning. But let me first of all begin with the content of God's strategy. First of all, I'll just observe in a general way, whenever I see lists, I tend to think of order, progression, how these things relate to each other. And you can kind of maybe organize these things in two ways, at least, maybe more, but you could look at it, first of all, from the standpoint of you could divide this list into two parts, things you are to stop doing or refrain from doing and things that you are to do. He says, keep your tongue from evil. That's what you're not supposed to do. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. That's what you're not supposed to do. And he must turn away from evil. You're not supposed to do evil. On the other hand, three positive things you are to do. You are to do good. You are to seek peace, and you are to pursue peace. On the other hand, and this is probably how I prefer to look at it, you could group these six things into three parts to each, one referring to our words, one to our deeds, and thirdly, to our motives. Must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That's our words. Verse 11, he must turn away from evil and do good. That's his deeds. He must seek peace and pursue it. That's our motives. That word seek and pursue suggests inward. It's not merely an outward thing. Now, all that to say, let me just walk through briefly a delineation of this strategy. It's pretty self-evident. The first one is this, pure words. Listen, if you would live the good life, if you would be happy in life, if you would have a truly meaningful, a joyful life, an abundant life, you must guard your tongue. It's a very common theme in Scripture. He says, keep. He keeps his tongue from evil. That word, keep, pao, actually, first and foremost, means cease, and maybe suggests the idea of leaving off. In other words, something you're doing, you need to stop doing. Cease from speaking evil. At the very least, it's the idea to refrain from speaking evil. You should not speak evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, these things are so obvious and so plain, it really hardly needs an explanation. There's so much in the Bible from beginning to end about our words. Most notably, I suppose, in the book of Proverbs and in the book of James, but there are other places all through the Bible we are seen and warned about the use of our words. In fact, it involves some of the Ten Commandments, our very words. In a nutshell, that if you will live a life that is truly a good life, you must stop lying and deceiving and swearing and blaspheming and complaining and gossiping and speaking evil about others. And the list, of course, could go on. And as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think, I'm 99.9% sure that there's not one book out there on successful living that begins with stop speaking evil. Pretty sure that that book isn't going to sell. But this is the first rule. Look at James chapter 3. I know you know these passages, but you know, I read them sometimes just to remind you of them because we forget. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Wow, that's true. The tongue is a fire. the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set out among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And it is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, who've been made in the likeness of God. Job pointed that out. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olive, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Jesus said, a good man of the good treasure of heart of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man brings forth the evil treasure of his heart. And he's speaking there about words, what we say. When he spoke to the Pharisees, he said, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Even when they spoke, quote unquote, good things, they were being hypocritical. The tongue is a reflection of what's in the heart. And it does amazing damage. I sometimes think of this quote by Blaise Pascal. Blaise Pascal was the mathematician. He died at age 39. Famous as a Jansenist, which if you ask what a Jansenist was, it was the closest a Roman Catholic ever got to being a Calvinist. They were anti-Jesuit. They were actually accused of being a Calvinist. But they were very anti-papal, anti-Jesuits. And Blaise Pascal was famous for writing the Provincial Letters, which exposed the casuistry of the Jesuits. But he said this. He wrote this. And it's profound. It's sad. It's true in the world, and unfortunately, oftentimes, it's true in the church. So human life is thus only a perpetual illusion. Men deceive and flatter each other. No one speaks of us in our presence as he does in our absence. Human society is founded on mutual deceit. Few friendships would endure if each knew what his friend said of him in his absence, although he then spoke in sincerity and without passion. Man is then only disguise, falsehood, and hypocrisy, both in himself and in regard to others. He does not wish anyone to tell him the truth. He avoids telling it to others. And all these dispositions, so removed from justice and reason, have a natural root in his heart. And that's true. That's sad. Listen, if you will live a happy life, put away deceit, put away gossip, put away evil speaking, put away lying, put away cursing, put away complaining. Why? Fundamentally this. God hates those things. The second category, it's in verse 11, not just pure words, but a pure life. Very simple statement. He must turn away. The Old Testament word, the old King James word, askew. He must turn away from evil and do good. Again, very simple. By the way, the Proverbs speak about this. You actually do have to turn away from evil. And it's interesting to me how evil options come upon you rather quickly. If you're not prepared for them, you fall for them very easily. All of a sudden, a possibility arrives in front of you that if you just say this or you just do that, you can obtain this. And you didn't have time to think about it. You didn't have time to rehearse it. All of a sudden, there's a temptation. There's a woman. All of a sudden, you have a temptation. You weren't expecting it. You weren't looking for it. It's there. If you're not prepared for that, my friend, you have to turn away from evil. And again, it hardly needs description, right? I mean, you hardly need to expound on this because it's obvious. Stop doing evil. Don't do evil, but do good. Now, I do want to point out that in this world in which we live, especially where evil is very confused, the world is confused about what is evil and what is good. I mean, very confused. In fact, they don't really believe in evil and good anymore. So I do want to read a couple passages just to remind you what evil is and what good is. There are so many passages, it's hard to choose. But let me just give you a couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. None of these lists are exhaustive, but there are lots of lists like this throughout the New Testament. And may I be careful, our temptation as Christians, especially as Christians, I think, is to read through these passages and forget the list because we say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. My friends, we still have to listen to these lists because we are still tempted to these very things. He says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Notice, he says, do not be deceived. He says that often, Paul does, when he's saying, listen, the temptation is to be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's sexual sin. That's sexual relations outside of marriage. Marriage that is one woman and one man for life. Sexual relation outside of that is fornication and is evil and is sin, yea, wicked, and will be judged. Nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous. Now that hits all of us at some level or another. You know, we're all always looking for the next thing, right? The next thing I'm going to buy, the next thing I'm going to get. You say, well, that's not covetous. Like, listen, can you be content? I know for me, the one place I have to watch is books. You know, I'm tempted to get the next book every time. It's all right to get a book. It's all right to buy a piece of clothing or whatever. But listen, be content, right? The covetous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. All the world may be doing it. Everyone around you may be doing it, but listen, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And you see, this is a part of my role as a preacher. It's to remind you that that's true. Because that's what the false prophets would never do. The prophets would say, the false prophets, as it's true in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament, they all say, oh, God loves you, don't worry about it. He's going to overlook all that. No, you cannot live this way and go to heaven. Say, well, that's salvation by works. No, it's not. Where there's a new heart, there's a new life. And we are to live that way. It's not optional. It's necessary. Look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5:19, right before he lists the fruit of the Spirit, which indeed I often quote and think about. Notice it's verse 19 here, the deeds of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. The best you can do in your flesh is this. And again, it's not exhaustive, but it covers a lot. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. Again, that's sexual immorality. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. May I say that's all forms of witchcraft, black witchcraft, white witchcraft. I don't care whatever way you look at it. Magic, which is very popular today in the world. I say this often, but every time I go to Barnes & Noble, and it's more every time, it is virtually an occult bookstore. Magic is extremely popular today. Tarot cards, spells, magic. I want to tell you, that's wicked. In fact, that's the bottom. That's the end of the road. Read 1 Samuel 17, or 2 Samuel 17, I should say. When God explains why he sent the northern kingdom into Syria, the bottom of the road was when they started using magic. God hates it. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen, we must forsake these things. And if you will live a happy, abundant, joyful, meaningful, productive life before God as your portion, you must put these things away. And you must live as unto the Lord. And I'll give you the last one. It's a pure heart. It says he must seek peace and pursue it. And I only say this, first of all, and I think this is what's significant about this, the Lord has a way of doing this in his commands. He brings it down to what is internal. You know, someone could maybe fake it with their words. They could maybe fake it with their actions, but you can't fake it with this. What's in here? And God weighs that. Listen, someone can pretend to love you and actually inwardly seek your demise. The Proverbs speak about it all the time. He who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Listen, God weighs that inner man. And he looks inside you. And I tell you what he wants to see. And I'll tell you the kind of person he blesses. The one who truly does seek peace and pursues it. That word pursue in the Greek, dioko, it's the idea, it's actually the word used for persecute. It's the idea of relentless pursuit of peace. Peace with God, but I think primarily it's talking about peace with people. This is not talking about compromise. It's not talking about manipulation. It's talking about a genuine desire for the good of other people and to have peace with other people. Listen, if you will have a good life, you must love peace with others. You can't be a quarreler, one who's constantly trying to trap people, manipulate people, run over people. You must desire and pursue with all your heart truly peace with others. It doesn't mean compromise. Jesus was like this, right? And yet Jesus was the first one to condemn wickedness and hypocrisy. And you look at some of the things he said to the Pharisees, it wasn't because he wasn't seeking peace. It's because he loved righteousness. But my friend, if we will have a life that is blessed by God, we must inwardly seek peace. Now, I want to point out the nature of God's strategy. That's the content. And here, I just simply want to gather some really simple, basic observations about God's strategy for success. I'll give you four things real quick, kind of words. The first one is this: God's strategy is simple. It really is really simple. In a nutshell, it's this. Repent. Depart from evil and do good. Or as Solomon said, forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. It's kind of a contrast to man, because man gets he makes everything complicated. When man gets involved and he gets his mind going, he doesn't want to do that because that's too simple, and quite frankly, he doesn't want to do it. So he makes it very complicated. If you get books on success, they have all these ideas about strategies, goals, self-assertion, self-promotion, self-esteem, and go on and on and on. And listen, that's not the key to success. Anywhere. God's plan is simple. In fact, it's so simple, I think it's a stumbling block. Live righteously. I will tell you, if you do that, you'll be blessed. Secondly, it's intuitive. It's so intuitive that I hardly have to explain it. It's obvious. It's self-evident. It's a truism. If you want to be blessed by God, this is how you must live. Observe, thirdly, it's certain. And all these get-rich-quick schemes and all these ways to become successful and all this long-term, and you know, most people, they never get there. But this is guaranteed. And it's eternal. It's absolutely certain, and I'll tell you why. Because it's based on God's character. And it's based on God's goodness. And it's based on God's word. It is absolutely certain. It's a guaranteed strategy for success. The last thing I would say in regard to this, it is generally, this strategy is ignored. Again, if I wrote a book like this, I doubt it would sell very fast, if at all. The key to success is to be holy. The key to success is to stop sinning and actually be holy. That's the key to success. Wow. I don't think that'd be in the top 10 sellers in the Amazon. It's ignored. I'll tell you why it's ignored, because it's not in man's heart. He doesn't want this. It opposes his desires. It's actually interesting to compare this list in Psalm 34 that Peter quotes with what Paul wrote in Romans 3 when he quotes the Old Testament. Everything is there in the opposite. This is what man is. Again, Paul quoting from the Old Testament in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none that who seeks for God. In other words, there's none that make God their portion. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the complete reverse. That is what every human being, apart from the grace of God and faith in Christ and the new birth, is. Of course, they're not going to follow this strategy. They don't want to make God their portion. They want to reject God. They say, like the guy says in Job, that says, who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What shall we have if we pray unto him? What profit is there in that? That's how the world thinks. But I will tell you, if you will have a wonderful life, that's the key. Well, let me speak that to the thirdly, to the antiquity of God's strategy. We spoke of the content of it, the nature of God's strategy. And by the way, and this is in regard to that last point, we observe the fact that this is why the beginning of all true abundant life is the cross, right? It's Christ. It's the cross of Christ. The payment for our sins, the death to ourself, and alive unto God through the through faith in Christ, that's where all abundant life begins. That is the source of abundant life. And he's the only one, by faith in him and by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that's the only way that we can actually do that. We can actually depart from sin and actually do good. Our sins are forgiven. We know the grace of God. Well, let me observe the antiquity of this strategy, and I just say this briefly. Sometimes people look at strategies of success and they try to look, harken way back and say, well, this is the way they did it in Babylon or whatever. I remember reading a book years ago, The Richest Man in Babylon. It was about the principles of making wealth. And a very clever book, actually. Very interesting reading. But My point is, this strategy of success has always been true. It goes back to the very beginning. This was the very advice that God gave to Cain back in Genesis 4. If you will do well, will you not be accepted? There was Cain. He was upset. He was angry. He was downcast. And God comes to him and says, why are you angry, Cain? If you do what is right, and what was right was first and foremost to come to him with a sacrifice rather than his own works. The first place of obedience is to come to God on the basis of Christ and Christ alone and not in anything good in you or that you ever will do or could do or shall do or might have done, but based wholly on the finished work of Christ. That's where true obedience begins. And when they came to him in John chapter 6, they came to Jesus and they said, what shall we do to do the works of God? And he said, believe on him whom he has sent. If you do well, you will be accepted. That is, if you obey the Lord. This was the advice of Moses to the Israelites over and over again. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. This is the testimony of David in Psalm 1. The man who meditates on the word of God day and night, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His fruit, he shall give his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They will not stand in the judgment. This is the advice of Solomon. But the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more into the perfect day. But the way of the wicked is darkness. It's true. It's absolutely true. It's 100% of the time it is true. It's the testimony of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 when he said, stop doing evil and start doing good and wash your hands. It was the advice that was rejected by Cain and by Korah and by Balaam and Ahab and Jeroboam. They were all told to put away their wickedness and they wouldn't. And all of them were judged. I'm amazed at the patience that God showed towards those men, particularly Ahab. Fascinating how often God showed himself to Ahab. And Ahab simply would not refuse to do the evil. He would not put away Baal. Can't help it was the influence of his wife Jezebel. He rejected this strategy. It's the positive testimony of Enoch, of Noah, of Joseph, of Daniel, Job. Look at the blessing, how God blessed Joseph. What an amazing statement. He wasn't sinless, but he did obey God. He did turn away from evil. And he did live righteously. You say it was the grace of God. Amen, it was the grace of God. But you know what? He lived that way. And he was blessed. Daniel. Well, let me take a few minutes and speak about the execution of God's strategy. The last point. And I say this to say this, that you must follow this strategy. You must apply this strategy. That's obvious. Any kind of strategy is worthless unless you actually do it, unless you actually follow it. And I want to point out the fact that you must absolutely execute this strategy. And I'll just say that when you say things like this and you point people to this truth, which is, honestly, when you go from Genesis to Revelation and you look how often God says this, he says it over and over and over again in so many different ways, it's unbelievable. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, and the other in your name? He says, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. Those who enter the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of my Father in heaven, he says. And people say, well, that's all, it's all in God's sovereignty and, you know, I can't overcome evil. I can't turn away from sin because it's in God's sovereignty. It's not in my hands. That is the biggest hypocritical arrogant lie. It is in God's sovereignty. But can you repent? Of course you can. Can you turn away from sin? Absolutely you can. You messed. We could say that about riches, because it's true, isn't it? We could say, well, you know, it's in God's sovereignty whether I'll be rich or poor, which is true. The Bible says that over and over again. That doesn't seem to stop people from trying to get rich. They don't say, well, you know, it's all in God's providence. I'll go do something else. No, they look for money. They go, oh, it's in God's providence, but I'll look. Listen, yes, it's in God's providence. Yes, it's in God's sovereignty, but you have an obligation to turn away from evil and to do good. Yes, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's through faith in the Word of God. Yes, it's through humbling yourself before the Lord and confessing your sin before Him. But you must do it. You must turn away from evil. Some will say, well, but I have the righteousness of Christ, and that's by faith, and everything else doesn't matter. Well, you know, that's true. If you're a Christian and you have salvation, it's true. You're forgiven in Christ. And we say that when you come to Christ and you're born again, and it's true, every sin, past, present, and future is forgiven. Praise the Lord. We just sang about it in the hymn. It is well with my soul. Why? Because all my sin, all of it, was placed on Christ at the cross. Amen. But listen, that doesn't do anything to this principle. This principle is still true. It doesn't like negate it. It doesn't exempt you from it. Even as a believer in Christ who actually does love Christ and is born again and going to heaven, listen, if you will do evil, God cannot bless you here. He won't. He said, there's so much evidence to this. I want you to observe that in this context, Peter is quoting this psalm, this text, not as a means of evangelism. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. He says, live this way. Why? Because God blesses the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers, but His face is against those who do evil. And you say, well, Bob, I'm a Christian. I'm under the blood of Christ. Yes, obey Christ. If you will live a happy life, if you will live a good life, a meaningful life, a pleasant life, I didn't say trouble-free. You may have sickness, you may have sorrow, you may have persecution, but I will tell you, if you will have joy and peace and meaning in your life, you must live in a way that is pleasing to God. You must do like Paul said to Timothy, pursue righteousness and faith and goodness. You must pursue those things. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm almost done. Verse 3 says, but immorality or impurity or greed must not be named among you as proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And by the way, that's not saying that we should all go around with somber faces and never tell a joke. That's not what he's saying at all. Indeed, a Christian, to live the life of a Christian is a life of joy. And it's a life of peace. But what he's saying here is a life that is described as being coarse and impure. He says in verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I want to remind you of a simple truth that is illustrated throughout Scripture. That even believers, may I say even the best of God's men in Scripture, when they sinned There were consequences. And people say, well, is there forgiveness? Of course there's forgiveness. God is ready to forgive. Wherever you are in life, and you say, well, I've really messed up, go before him, fall on your knees, say, Lord, forgive me for Christ's sake. Lord, sanctify me, cleanse me, change me, enable me to walk in the truth, enable me to pursue the truth. Wherever you are in life, that's where you always begin. Every day begin that way. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and teach me to walk in your way and be gracious to me. But listen, when I go out and I commit fornication as a Christian, can I be forgiven? Absolutely. Are there consequences? Yes. And some of those will never go away in this life. Some of them are extremely painful. And you can say, well, God forgives me. Yeah, he does. Praise the Lord, he does. But this is reality. That's what happened to David. You know, David, man after God's own heart, commits adultery, murders a man. And God says to him, I forgive you. But for the rest of your life, you will have war in your family because you did this thing. It's true. And David had a very difficult life after that. Was he forgiven? Yes. Was he in heaven? Praise the Lord. I will tell you, if you want to have a pleasant, joyful, meaningful life, obey and turn away from evil every day. See, that's so simple. Yes, but it's true and it works. It's always true. And if you say, well, I'm not gonna follow that strategy too hard. Okay. Feel free. It's ancient. It's always true. There is no exception. You will reap what you sow, period. Good or evil. Sow to Christ. Sow to the Spirit. Obey him. Walk with him. Seek him. Love him. Listen, he is so immeasurably good to all those who walk in his way. Extremely gracious. Extremely good and faithful. And I would say to you today, if you don't know him today as your Savior, to call upon him. Ask him to forgive you for your sin, to save you from your sin, and to give you a new heart so that you might walk in his truth by your grace, by his grace. Let's pray in Christ. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your truth. We thank you for your word. It is true. It's always true. It never changes. And yet, Lord, we are tempted, truly, to start thinking like the world. We start pursuing the things that the world pursues and start thinking as the world thinks. So, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. Your word is so simple. It is so plain. And yet, Lord, it's so black and white. And we tend to make it complicated because we don't like what we read. Father, help us day by day, truly, as believers in Christ, enable us day by day to humble ourselves before your word, to walk in it, to obey it. Help us, Lord. I speak of myself. Father, cleanse us of gossip and slander. We're prone to do this. Father, cleanse us of lying. Cleanse us of all impurity of thought and word and deed. Help us to live lives that truly honor you. Help us to put away what we know is evil and truly live for Christ. Father, we can't do it on our own. We acknowledge that. But Lord, we do have responsibility, and we pray that you would enable us day by day to pursue Christ and to pursue righteousness and to pursue truth and obedience. And may we truly show forth the glory of Christ, Lord, both with our words and with how that we live. May we show forth the love of Christ and the goodness of Christ in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Father in heaven, we thank you that we serve an immortal and invisible God that's all powerful. And Lord, we thank you again that you are sovereign over the nations and all that goes on, and that you are in complete control of all of the events of the world, that you are working everything together to culminate in history of your great return and defeat of evil. And Lord, we thank you for providing for us. We thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship in freedom. And we pray, Father, for our nation, that you would convict and that you would bring many to yourself. We pray, Father, for our leaders, that you would cause them to acknowledge that you are the God of heaven and that you are sovereign over them. And we pray, Father, that they would bow the knee to you. We thank you, Lord, for the many things that you've given to us, the homes, the material blessings, for jobs, for provisions. And we pray now that you would receive this offering as a token of our worship to you. And we'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen.